Exodus chapter 25, we're going to read verses 10 through 16. This is instructions given by God to Moses. Reading from the American Standard. And they shall construct an ark. Now let's stop right there. And let me ask you the question, what is an ark? If you went down to Lowe's, and said to the salesman, I'm going to build an ark. I need some wood. What do you think he would think you was talking? What are you thinking about when you say an ark? What is an ark?
The hollow box.
Okay.
I was thinking of the ark of the boat.
Oh, okay. An ark. So you can get your mind set at ease. It's just a box. That's right. It's a chest. It's a place to keep things in safety. Over in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus, he didn't call it an ark, but he called it a treasure chest. By the way, there are three arks in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And Bob mentioned one, the ark that Noah built. He took gopher wood and built an ark. What was the purpose of this ark? The purpose of it was that eight righteous people and the animals in pairs that God had selected came and they went into the ark and they were there for what? Safekeeping. When the floods came for 40 days and 40 nights, everybody drowned except those in the ark. And they were dry. And they lived to go through this judgment of God. Then there was another time, and it was the mother of Moses, in Exodus chapter 2, and it says that she could no longer hide her son Moses, so she went and got bulrushes and made an ark, pitched it, just like Moses had, just like Aaron had, Noah had pitched the ark. She pitched this little ark, and she places Moses in that ark. Why? For safekeeping. And you will find that that little ark was a salvation for this one little individual, Moses, from the wrath of Pharaoh. And now we have, in Exodus chapter 25, God's ark, the ark that we are studying. So it's made of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now, let's go over to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read one verse from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. And this is what I want you to notice, because we're going to be talking about this. In which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now these are the instructions that we have this morning concerning the ark. Now, as you go into the holiest of holies, and as you begin to look at this piece of furniture, because there are two, we're going to take up the other one, the mercy seat, next week, you would think that there was only one piece of furniture. But yet there are two pieces of furniture. You have the ark, and you'll have the mercy seat. And in these two, you have two great truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is the person of Jesus Christ. It gives value. It gives value to the work of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat represents the work of Jesus Christ. And just as the mercy seat was resting on the ark, so also the work of Christ rests upon who he is, the very person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, over in the book of Hebrews, we saw there were three articles that are linked to this Ark of the Covenant. You have this golden jar of manna, and you got this rod that had budded, and you have the table of the covenant. You know, as I was thinking about this manna, can you imagine this manna being in this jar? And we think it must have been in for at least a year, because they only went into the Holiest of Holies once a year. And what happened to the manna the next day? It rotted. It actually rotted. And yet God says, take manna. It is to be linked with the altar. And you place that manna in the altar, and there it is as a witness. And it didn't rot. It was there. And there also was that rod that budded. And we're going to be looking at all of these three articles, but mainly that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And then we have the covenants. Now we have the dimensions. What are the dimensions of this box? In our inches, what is it? What is it now? Anyone get a different number? Look at it.
53 inches by 53 inches.
All right. Okay. All right. The materials, we know what the materials were. We'll look at that a little later. We have the rings and the rods there, the poles that were to go through, and they went on the inside, and they stated that they are to stay inside the altar. Now, we ask the question, as we always do, what did this mean? What did it actually mean to an Israelite when you mentioned to him, what is the Ark of the Covenant? What is the Ark? And so we want to find this morning what it meant to the nation of Israel. Now, back in chapter 25 of Exodus, and I'm going to show you what they call this box. And the names that they have given this box, and as you look at the names that the nation of Israel gave this box, you'll get an understanding as to what they thought it meant. All right, look at in Exodus chapter 25 and look at verse 22. What did they call it there? Ark of the Testimony. If you ask them what was it, they said it is the Ark of the Testimony. What did it testify to? If it had a testimony, it had to testify to something. This is what it testified. It testified to the holiness of God. And we're going to see this a little later. And it also testified to the failure of man. So when an Israelite looked at the Ark of the Covenant, he said, that is a testimony to God's holiness. And yet he had to hang his head in shame and say, that's a testimony to man's failure. All right, let's see what else they called it. Look over at Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33. Numbers 10 and verse 33. What did they call it there? Ark of the Covenant. This was a contract. It was a contract with God. Contracts have terms. And the terms were God's commandments. God says, you keep them, and I'll bless you. So when an Israelite saw the Ark of the Covenant, what came into his mind? That there is a contract between me and God. So that's why they called it the Ark of the Covenant. Now look at 1 Samuel 3:3. What's the name given there? Ark of God. And this is where God dwelt.
What's the
1 Samuel 3:3. This is where God dwelt. This is where God spoke to the nation of Israel. God's presence was there. Ask an Israelite about the ark. He would say, that's where God dwells. And so they called it the ark of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Verse 41. And what did the Israelites call it here? Ark. Your translation might say strength. Ark of might. And when an Israelite looked at that box, he recognized something. There was strength. There was might. And he knew that as long as the ark was with him in battle, and he had obeyed God, the victory was accomplished. He knew this. And so he recognizes, he would look at this box and say, this is a box of might and of strength. And the last one is in 2 Chronicles 35. And it's verse 3. And you will find that there is spoken of as the holy ark. It was set aside for God. Now these are the five names that the nation of Israel gave this box. And from these five names you can get an understanding as to what and how they felt towards this box and how they considered the value that they placed upon it. Also the three articles that were inside the box, they knew what they were. There was the Ten Commandments. And when they looked at this box, they knew that they were obligated to God in order to keep His commandments. They had asked God for this, hadn't they? They said, we want to be your people, God. And we'll do what you want us to do if you will just tell us what you want. And what they didn't realize is that they were dealing with a very, very holy God. So God did just as they asked. He gave them His commandments. And then they realized that they were completely unable to keep them. They looked at the manna, this other article that was in there, and they realized that this meant to them, it represented to them God's goodness. For 40 long years, God would supply their food. And as they would look at this, this was a witness to God's greatness to them and how good He was. Yeah. Verse 3. On the holy ark. And they would remember that God had said to them each day, they had to depend upon God. Each day they had to go out and they had to gather their supply of food from heaven that God had sent. There was the rod that was in there. It was a memorial to the anointed priesthood that had been established by God for the nation to go between God and man. And so you can see as you look at these articles and you see the names in which they had identified this box, you can get an idea as to how the nation of Israel looked upon this. Now, what we want to do now in the remainder of our time is this. We want to see how that the ark anticipates Jesus Christ. The position of the ark in the holiest of holies anticipated the position of our Christ in heaven today. Hebrews tells us that. We've seen that when we first started studying this, how that Hebrews would link this heavenly tabernacle to the earthly tabernacle, which the earthly tabernacle was just a type of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, what is the wood? The wood is the Achaia wood. We have seen each time that this is mentioned in a piece of furniture, it brings us out the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And there's the goal. It brings out His deity. It represents the deity of our Lord. You realize that Jesus was a man? He got tired just like you get tired. Do you know that? Do you realize that He knew what it was to be hungry? Do you realize that He knew what it was to be disappointed? And you can go through the feelings that you face each day. And our Lord knew what this was. He was a man. You remember the time that he was in the boat and he was tired. And he went to sleep and his disciples began to notice there was a storm coming. And I believe the storm was sent by that evil one in order to consume the person of Christ. And this roaring storm was coming and they began to be afraid. And they went back and they woke their master and they say, "Master, don't you care? We're going to be drowned by this terrible storm." And here this one who was tired, who was asleep, he stood up. And what did he do? He rebuked the storm. He calmed the waves. And the peace that only he could give, he gave to the hearts of those individuals. Oh, Christians, do you understand this? The storms in our life, our Lord Jesus knows about him. Hebrews tells us that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he knows how we feel. And yet, he can stand as the very Son of God and he can still the storm and bring peace to your heart and to your soul. Only Jesus can do that. How beautiful it is. He was perfectly man and he was perfectly God. Now, there are a lot of people, and you might have some that you know, who say, "Don't believe that." And you say, "Reggie, can you explain that?" And I say, "No, I can't. I cannot explain that. I do not understand it." And yet, he's the most talked about, the most wrote about person that had ever lived. And man has tried as hard as he can to point a finger at him and to find sin in his life. And they cannot. He's without sin. Pure gold inside and out. Listen to this. Do you realize that Jesus never, never had one evil thought? That's the gold on the inside. And he never committed one evil deed. The gold on the outside. That's our Savior. Perfectly man and perfectly God. And here we find this altar. And it is stated, you put the gold on the inside and the outside. And it represents the humanity and yes, the deity of Jesus Christ. What a man. The man Christ Jesus. And then he says, there's an article that I want you to put there, and it's the law. You see, the law anticipated the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus. I want you to look with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. God speaking to Moses says this, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tables or two tablets of stone like the former ones.'" Notice that, the former ones. "And come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets that former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me." And these tablets would bring home to the nation of Israel their absolute need of obedience to the law. It would bring also their guilt and their helplessness. You know why? The former ones, as Moses was bringing them down, And as he looked, and here we find the nation of Israel, and they're dancing around this golden calf. They had already broken the first one. And Moses would take and he would drop them and he would shatter them. And God says, now Moses, what I want you to do is to go back. And this time get a box. And take these tablets and I'll write again those Ten Commandments. And I'm going to provide a shrine, this box, which you shall put them in. But you know what God really wanted? He wanted to enshrine in the hearts of the individual his law. And they'd already broken them. You know that's going to take place in the future. We'll need a box. We'll need an ark to put the law in. Because in Hebrews chapter 8 it says this. He says, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it upon their hearts. They'll be my people and I'll be their God. And this was what God wanted for the nation of Israel. And yet they had broken them. Those first tablets, it was pointing to the fact that man is a failure. But he says, put those two tablets in. You know what it speaks about? There'd be a man who would not fail. Jesus Christ. Oh yes, they witnessed to man's failure, but praise God, the man, Jesus Christ, did not fail. Look at Psalms, it is. It's in Romans 2, but look at Psalms. Psalms 40. This is beautiful. Psalms 40 and verse 7 and 8. Listen to this. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within, notice, my heart. And you see, that's what God wanted for the nation of Israel, that his law might be in their hearts. They failed. But here is one who did not fail. Thy law is within my heart. No unregenerated man could ever say, I delight to do thy will, O God. No man. No man in his unregenerated state could say that. You know why? Romans says this. Romans chapter 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the laws of God. For it is not even able to do so in the flesh. Man cannot please God. That's what it says. And Jesus says in John 6 and verse 38, he says, I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but listen, but to do the will of him that sent me. He came to please God. And I want to show you, if you study the entire life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will not one time see that he violated any of God's commandments. Not once. If you go back to Luke into the second chapter, and here you see a little small babe, Jesus. And his parents are bringing him into the temple. And you know why they're bringing them in? Because they want to carry out for him the custom of the law. And it so happens, this was the custom, that the law stated that there must be a sacrifice for purification. Did he need this sacrifice? No. If there was ever one person that was born on the face of the earth that did not need this, it was he. And yet, he would fulfill the law. What did he say to John the Baptist as he was about to be baptized? And John says, no, no, I shouldn't baptize you. He says that the law might be fulfilled. He completely fulfilled God's holy law. Oh, those religious people, they tried to point their finger. Look at Matthew chapter 15. They tried to find something that they could point their finger at Jesus and say, aha, you did. Notice in chapter 15, in verse 2, this is what they said. They thought they had something on him. He says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice, and here's the accusation. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Isn't that amazing? And notice what Jesus says. And he answered and said unto them, "And why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" You see, all they could do is point their finger and say, "You're not keeping our traditions." And Jesus would come back and say, "You placed your traditions above. You gave it a higher priority than the commandments of God. And in doing so, you're transgressing God's commandment." He turned the finger right around and pointed it right back at them. You see, they could not find anything wrong with him. It was impossible. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 29, it says this, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me," Jesus is speaking alone, "for I always," I want you to notice that. This is beautiful to me. Jesus says, "For I always," not sometimes, but he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He's the only one that could make a statement like that. And they were looking at him and they were trying to find something that they could accuse him of. And he says, "I always please him that sent me." Look at verse 46. It says this, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And Jesus stops and he waits and he waits and he waits. And no one answers. And then he says this, "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" They could not find anything wrong with this man. Pure gold is our Lord Jesus. You know, the beautiful thing about it is this. This is so beautiful to me. To the person today who God has created within them a new creation, a nature just like his, it gives us new desires. What are they? You know what the psalmist said? This should be our desire. And the psalmist says in 119 and 97, says, "Oh, I delight. Oh, how I love thy law." And the psalmist says, "It's my meditation day and night." How is that possible? Because this one wants those to follow him. And he's given to us a new nature that desires to love his law and to meditate on him day and night. We got to move on. Look at Exodus chapter 16. We're going to go to the pot of gold to help the manner. Exodus chapter 16 in verse 14. The other article was the manna. When the layer of dew, this is Exodus 16 and 14, "When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing like a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as he should eat. And you shall take an omer." By the way, how much is an omer? 7 pints. That's a lot of food, isn't it? You eat 7 pints of food a day? 7 pints. That's what an omer is. Omer. 7 pints. "A piece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said unto them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man, as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. I want to suggest to you this morning that the manna anticipated our Lord's glorious provision. And look at that over in John, because he uses this very same text to show to us. John chapter 6 And he goes back to the time in which we have just read. John chapter 6 and verse 32, it says, Jesus therefore said to them, let's look at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Did you notice that? Our Lord Jesus makes a claim, doesn't he? He makes a claim here. And then there is a condition to that claim, and what is that? Jesus is saying to them, he says, I am the bread of life. That's the claim that he's making. He says there is a condition. If you come to me, if you believe in me, something will happen. And what is it? Here's the consequences. He says you'll be satisfied. I'll give you where you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. That's satisfaction. May I say to you that Jesus Christ is our bread today, and he satisfies. He satisfies. What did the nation of Israel have to do? They had to get up, listen, early. That's right. They had to get up early to get the manna. What a lesson it is. Christians, may I say to you, if you do not get up early in the morning and gather your manna, the day will become so difficult, so strenuous, so wrapped up, you don't have time to gather. I know. And somehow we say we'll catch a little bit before we go to bed. That's impossible. You got to get up early. The nation of Israel realized this. You got to get up early. You got to get before the sun gets up. The sun would melt it. The day has started. It had to be done daily, every day. Do you know what? There are some Christians, and I know you're not like this, but there are some Christians that actually think they can come on Sunday and get enough to last all week. You can't do it. You can't orb up spirituality. Every day, they had to gather each day. Do you know what? There's a promise. Over in the book of Revelation, there's a promise in Revelation chapter 2. It says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Do you know that? To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Those who have turned from the world to feed upon Christ will find all the blessedness on this earth, and yet laid up for them in heaven will be that hidden manna as well. We got to move on. Numbers chapter 16 and 17. We'll not read this, but this is the rod that buddeth. There was this rod that was there in the ark. And the story is a sad one because of the nation of Israel and their disobedience. We know of the rebellion of Korah. They thought they had just as much right as Aaron did to officiate as a priest. Why did he take that job on himself? And they began to murmur in their hearts. Then they begin to speak out. And what they did not realize was this. It was not a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It was a rebellion against God and God's authority and the great provision of mercy that he had given to them as an interceder in the life who was no other than Aaron and his family. We know the story of how that the judgment of God came, and then we know that Moses told all the leaders of the tribes, he said, I want you to bring a rod, put your name on it. And so these rods came in, these 12 rods. And he says, put them before me in the tabernacle. And Moses would go in the next day, and he looked at those rods, and there was one rod that had budded. It come to life. This dead piece of wood had come to life. And there was buds, and there was flowers, and there was fruit on this rod. And whose was it? It was Aaron's. So what God was saying to man there was that his anointed one in the priesthood was Aaron. And forever, he wanted them to know this. And he says, take it and place this in this box. Do you realize that man today speaks out against the anointed one? They speak out against the sacrificial work of Christ. They see no need for the precious blood of Christ to cleanse them of their sins. No. And they rebel against that. Let me just read to you what Jude says about it. And he links right with this to the rebellion of Korah, the heir of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And he gives a description of these individuals. These men are those who are a hidden reese in your love feast, when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, double dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the seas, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for which the black darkness has been reserved forever. What an awful destiny for an individual who rejects Jesus Christ. And that's just what it says. God's Son, Jesus Christ, was the anointed one. He was that chosen one. And God shows us the proof in the resurrection of his rejected one. We saw this before. And Hebrews tells us this morning that he is a priest. And he is a priest forever. And there he is each day and every day before the throne of God on our behalf. He is that rod that budded, that flowered, that brought fruit. And we are part of that fruit. Praise God for that. These are the lessons that we need not forget, and I hope we must not forget these. And just as the nation of Israel followed the ark, and by the way, when the ark was out in front, and that was the place that God said it was to be, they could not mistake it because this was the only piece of furniture that it was covered with blue. It had a beautiful blue cloth upon it. And it rode high upon the shoulders of the priesthood. And they were to follow this ark. May I suggest to you this morning that that is what we should be doing. We should be following our ark. We must follow Christ. They must never march without the ark. They were completely dependent upon this. There was a sad day in the life in the nation of Israel. It's over in Numbers chapter 14. You look it up when you get home. But this is what happened. The spies had been sent into the land. They came back, and it was a beautiful, prosperous land. But the report, the majority of the report was this: we're grasshoppers and they are giants. We have no choice but to stay here. They'll kill us. There's no way possible that we can be victorious. You know what had happened? They got their eyes off the ark. That's what had happened. God's presence. There was two who had a different opinion. Joshua and Caleb. And so the awful judgment comes back, and God says, your bones are fall in the wilderness. You're not going to go in. You know what they said? They said exactly what you said many times. No, we're going to go. We're going to go. And so in chapter 14, the book of Numbers, you see the nation of Israel as they get ready to go in, and they're going to fight, and they're going to conquer. They're going to take their blessing that God had given them. And they met defeat. They met defeat. You know why? It says this. The Ark of the Covenant stayed in camp. God's presence did not go with them. In their own strength, they said, now we'll take it. God says, no, I'm not with you. And they were defeated. Oh, Christians, we don't have to push home that lesson. We know it oh so well. In our own strength, you're going to be defeated. But with the Ark, God's presence, there is victory. You know, when the Ark was carried by the priest, it led its way. What happened? No sooner than their feet touched Jordan, it opened up and they went through. And there was this first problem in front of them. It was Jericho, and it had a defense. Those high walls, it was impossible to take that city. But yet the Ark went around that city with the nation of Israel and the Ark out front. It went around the first day. Nothing happened. The second day, nothing happened. The third day, nothing happened. The fourth day, nothing happened. The fifth, sixth, and nothing had happened. The seventh day, they went around seven times, as God had said. They blew those horns. What happened? Victory. Those walls that were supposed to stand any type of attack could not stand against the Ark of God. And they came down. That's what the Ark represents to us. Strength in our Christ, in our Lord. I must read you one verse and then we're through. Jeremiah, look at this. Jeremiah chapter 3. And verse 16. Is the prophecy. It has not come true yet. It will one day. And it shall be in those days, that is yet future, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Why? They're saying, we don't need the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that? Listen. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. Why? At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. Nor shall they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Why is that? Because the Ark that typified Jesus Christ is now enthroned in the land. And they don't need an Ark anymore. Why? Jesus is there in person. What a day that's going to be. God's presence and all the nation gathered around Him. What a day that will be. Well, that has been the Ark of the Covenant. Just touched it. Just wee bit touched it this morning. There's so much more. Next week, Lord willing, will be our last lesson on the tabernacle, the last piece of furniture. The mercy seat. It is 10:30. If you have any questions, ask me later. Let us close in prayer. Father, we come again to say thank you for the word in which you have shown to us the person of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, as we look upon him, we stand amazed. And we cannot understand because of these small minds that we have. But, oh God, we pray that we might place the proper value upon him. Give us the desire, oh God, even as the psalmist says, to meditate day and night upon him and to feed upon him. And, Lord, we just thank you as we see the Ark of the Covenant, this box,
house, this treasure chest, how it typifies so beautifully your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us even to learn and study and find out more about Him. Be with us now as we separate. Be with our next meeting and bless us in this meeting. As we commit our time and our way into your hands, we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.